The scripture reading for this evening's lesson is taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Again, we welcome you to our evening services tonight, and thank you for being here. And on behalf of the church here at Hillview Terrace, I'm sure that they're very happy to see all the visitors are with us and invite you to come back every time that you have an opportunity. As was mentioned in our prayer earlier, the gospel meeting is in progress here. We'll be meeting each night through Thursday night at 7 o'clock. We certainly would invite you to come back and be with us at that time as well, or at any of those times. If you have your Bible open to the text that Brian read for us a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 2, continuing our series of lessons concerning the abundant living, living abundantly. Remember that this morning we began by looking at the point that Jesus came to give us abundant life. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And this is one of several times among Jesus' statements that we see that he tells us his mission, why he came, his purpose in coming. Now, you look over to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, for example, you'll find there that Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, that's a purpose statement or a mission statement. And then also we find in Matthew chapter 20, beginning verse 28, we find there that Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So there are several times among his statements that he tells us why he came, to seek and save the lost, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And then also he came that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly, abundant living. And in our lesson in the Bible class this morning, we also pointed out that abundant living begins with abundant forgiveness. Until we are forgiven of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, we cannot have a relationship with God and thus enter into abundant living. We must begin by having our sins forgiven through Jesus' blood, according to the terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 55, remember it says there, seek the Lord while he is near, while he may be found. Call upon him, because the Lord will abundantly pardon or forgive our sins. He is abundant in his mercy. He is abundant in his grace. And he is abundant in his forgiveness. And then also we noticed in the morning sermon that the abundant life is motivated by abundant love. We looked especially at chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the famous passage that Paul wrote concerning love, as he was showing the Corinthians a more excellent way even than the spiritual gifts that they had. Something even greater than those spiritual gifts is love, because those gifts are worthless. They have no meaning, they have no value unless they are properly exercised with love. Everything we say, anything we do, all that we may give has no value to God unless it is prompted and motivated and accompanied by love. And then we saw all those qualities of love that he lists there in verses 4 through 8 in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We also found that it's the first and second greatest commandment. The first one is to love God with all the heart, mind, and soul. The second one is to love your neighbor with all as well as yourself. And then we also saw that love is the motivation for our obedience. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments, John chapter 14 and verse 15. So love is the motivation for abundant living, and we must show love abundantly in our lives. Tonight, we're going to be looking at yet something else that the Bible says that must be abundant in our lives. It must abound, overflow. And that is, we must be overflowing in good works. An abundant life will be engaging in an abundance of good works. I'd like for you to notice that this passage here in Ephesians chapter 2 gives us the proper context for discussing the grace of God and our good works. Sometimes people will say that in such a way, they'll use the word versus, grace versus good works, as if they are in opposition to each other. It's like a football game or a basketball game or a baseball game where one team is versus another. One team is pitted against another. They're in competition with each other. And that gives entirely the wrong connotation of grace and good works. They're not in competition. They are not opposite each other. There's no tension between them. We need, though, to look here in Ephesians chapter 2, as well as some other passages, to see the proper context of the grace of God and our good works. And we preface this by saying, of course, that good works without the grace of God cannot save anyone. If somebody is not saved by the grace of God, all the good works in the world will not save them. We cannot do enough. We cannot do anything. Neither the quality nor the quantity of good works without God can save us. We cannot earn our salvation that way. Remember, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we noticed this passage this morning, Paul there writes that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't earn our salvation. We do not put God in our debt by the quantity or quality of the things that we do. If you don't believe that, I believe there's a great example that we can turn to in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Beginning in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1, we're introduced there to a man by the name of Cornelius. And he was described, if you look in the first couple of verses, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, I want you to stop and think about that passage for a moment. J.W. McGarvey, in commenting on this text, says that this is not what Cornelius says about himself. These are not Cornelius' words. These are not even only Luke's words. Luke, the author, the human author of the book of Acts, recorded these words. But these aren't just Luke's words. These are the Holy Spirit's words. This is the Holy Spirit's way of showing us the character of Cornelius. Now, you look at that, I'll put Cornelius up beside any good person that you want to talk about. As far as his works are concerned, as far as his character is concerned, his integrity, his honesty, his reputation, anything that you want to talk about, I'll put Cornelius up against anybody. But if you'll notice, as you continue reading the book of Acts, Cornelius is visited by an angel. He sees a vision of an angel. It's interesting that the angel doesn't tell him the way to be saved. What the angel does is to tell him how to get in touch with the one who will then tell him how to be saved. Two interesting points about that. Paul tells us over in 2 Corinthians that God has committed the gospel into earthen vessels. The angel didn't preach the gospel to Cornelius, but got him in touch with the preacher. in chapter 9, the chapter right before this in Acts, we find that Jesus Christ himself appeared to Saul of Tarsus. But Jesus, the risen Lord, did not tell Saul how to be saved. He told Saul where he should go into Damascus, the house, the street, everybody, everything, and to wait. And then he got in touch with the preacher, Ananias, and told Ananias to go to that house that Saul was there waiting to be told. Heavenly creatures, and even the Son of God himself, does not preach the gospel to anyone on this side of the cross. It has been committed to the preaching in earthen vessels by other human beings. Second thing we need to understand about this is that Cornelius, good man that he was, still needed to be saved. That indicates that he was lost until Peter came and preached to him the words that he needed to hear, that he needed to obey. And at the end of the chapter, we find that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon that household. They began to speak in tongues, but even that wasn't a sign that they were saved. What that was a sign to Peter and the other Jewish brethren who were with him to show that the Gentiles were now to be treated equally with the Jews as far as the terms of salvation are concerned. Because if you notice toward the end of the chapter, the Bible says that Peter then commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. He didn't suggest that they might consider perhaps someday maybe being baptized. He didn't give a hint that baptism might be a good thing for you to do someday. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how a lost man, good man, a man who was doing many good things, this is how he was saved. He was lost even though he was good. He was lost even though he was morally upright. He was lost even though he was a man of integrity. He was lost until he obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good works all by themselves, apart from Jesus Christ, can never save us. Again, in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, we find where Jesus here tells a parable that demonstrates how we need to consider our own good works. He says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did the things were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" We have not put God in our debt. We have not done anything that has added anything to God, that has answered any need of his. He stands in no needs of anything that we can offer him. The one thing God desires is a submissive will from his creatures, to whom he has given the will that they can voluntarily and in their freedom of choice submit themselves unto him. That's the one thing God desires. That's the one thing that we have to offer him. But that doesn't make God any more God. Our withholding of our obedience to him, our withholding of our will, even our withholding of good works, doesn't make God any less God. God is unchanging and unchangeable. But what it does, it brings glory and honor to God among his creation. And then in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, we have yet another instance of good works and a proper or improper view of them. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Here are people who are going to be very surprised, shocked at the last day, at the judgment. They're going to stand in judgment thinking that they're going to be on the right side, thinking that they're going to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But instead, they're going to hear the words, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Because they were basing their foundation, their expectation of salvation upon what they were doing, upon their good works. And another thing that we learn from that text is that a lot of people will do what they want to do, put the Lord's name on it, and think that that makes it acceptable to God. That's not what Jesus means when he says to do things in his name. We can do a lot of things and attach the Lord's name to it that may not be approved by him. We need to go back to the scriptures to make sure that what we're doing, either in our work or in our worship, is acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, often called the authority principle of the Bible. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The authority principle in his name means according to the way he wants it done, according to the way that he has revealed to us in his word that he wants things to be done in his kingdom. So a distorted view of good works is that the quality of them or the quantity of them or even just doing whatever we like and putting the Lord's name attached to it is going to make everything good. It doesn't. It won't. It can't, according to the scriptures. So then, what is the proper place of good works? That's the question we will address for the next several moments. Good works are prompted by our response to the grace of God, and they're a demonstration of gratitude for our salvation. We respond in faith to the gospel. That faith is produced in us by hearing the gospel. It is not produced in us by some miraculous power directly operated by the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. It is from the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is operated through the medium of God's word addressed to us. Through our study, through the preaching, through the teaching, we hear, we know, we obey the word of God. That is how faith comes, by hearing and hearing the word of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Following upon that, we then change our lifestyle. Now, a lot of people, when they become Christians, they've already been living a good moral life. They don't have a whole lot they need to change, but a lot of times, those are the hardest people to change because they think that they don't have to change much. And the main thing that needs to be changed a lot of times is the mind, the will, the attitude. But there are others who have been engaged in a lot of activities that are not approved by God, certainly revealed in Scripture as being sinful activity, and so they need to put off those things, as we talked about this morning from Colossians chapter 3. You'll read there, you know, put off the old, put on the new. Put off that old person, and then show by your life, by your conduct, by the things that you're doing, by the good works that you're engaged in, show that you really are now a Christian, that you really have been changed and transformed into the image of the Son of God. I want to notice the following instructions regarding good works, and we're going to see several of them here, at least seven of them. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, according to our passage here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, when is it that we are created in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, that the old things have passed away, all things are become new. But when does that happen? You who are in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away, all things have become new. You are in Christ Jesus. But then again, how do we get into Christ Jesus? Two passages of Scripture help us to see that. Romans chapter 6 in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So this newness of life, this new creation, the old passing away, the new coming, being in Christ Jesus, baptized into his death, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We are baptized into him. When we are outside, if we want to get in something, we need to go through the process of getting into it. That's the process of moving from outside to being in. We are baptized into, and that puts us in Christ Jesus. That's when we were created in Christ Jesus, in our conversion, in our baptism. That was, of course, preceded by faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, preceded by our repentance, our turning away from the love and practice of sin, by our confession of our faith in Jesus, and then with our baptism into Christ. We have then been made a new creature. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. But that means that that new creation, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, that being newly created in Jesus is then the sphere, the area within which we operate and bring forth our good works. The good works that are approved by God, the good works demonstrated and revealed to us in the New Testament. So we're created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of bringing forth good works. And God has before ordained. That is, he had before shown us, declared to us, promised that we should walk in these good works. That was God's plan and purpose for us from all of eternity. From the time that we become a Christian, we are to bring forth these good works. The second thing that we find in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, is that we are to be zealous for good works. Now, to be zealous, of course, means to be enthusiastic. It means that we have some gumption. It means that we're showing some energy toward good works. And this is what Paul is meaning when he writes this to Titus. He says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people." Some translations say his peculiar people, that is, those who belong specially to him. And he says that they are characterized by being zealous for good works, ambitious, enthusiastic toward doing good. And then we find in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, just a few verses later, Paul there says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." We're to be ready for good works. That means that we give some thought, we give some contemplation, we give some deliberation to the good works that we're going to be engaged in. Now, obviously, there are going to be some situations that come up where we're going to be called upon to do good just on the spur of the moment, and that's fine. But there are other times where we can actually think about, and we can contemplate, and we can process the things that we need to be about, and then to purposely be engaging in those good works and be ready for them when the opportunity presents itself. Be ready for good works. And then in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8 and again in verse 14, we find that Paul there in verse 8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." To keep them up. You do maintenance on your car, don't you? Most of you probably do. You get your oil changed every several thousand miles. You have the tires rotated every few thousand miles. You check the radiator. You check all the different fluids and things. You make sure your car's in running. It's called maintenance. You don't wait when you're doing maintenance that way, you don't wait for the breakdown. You try to do it preventively. Well, to keep it up, to keep it in good working order, to keep it running well. That's how we're to do our good works. We're to maintain them. We're to keep it up. Keep them going. We don't just do one and quit and say, well, I've done my duty. That's all I need to do. We maintain. We keep on doing the good works to keep them in good working order. Maintain those good works. And he says again, down in verse 14, in the same chapter of Titus chapter 3, he says, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. Unfruitful trees are the trees that are oftentimes cut down. There are parables in the scriptures about unfruitful vineyards and unfruitful trees. And on one of them that Jesus told, the caretaker said, told the master, let me dig around it and let me fertilize it and give it one more season, and then if not, then we can cut it down. One last chance. But unfruitful trees aren't worth anything. Jesus said, or Paul says here, that we need not be unfruitful, and we won't be if we are maintaining good works in our lives. And then, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Here we find that we are to be equipped for every good work. And Paul again emphasizes the equipping nature of the Scriptures. All Scripture, he says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, truly equipped for every good work. Now notice that this last phrase, this last clause, beginning with verse 17, is the purpose clause. Everything else, the Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for all of these different things. But to what end? For what purpose? What's the goal in view that God has by giving us the Scriptures? That we may be completely equipped, ready, equipped for every good work. Everything that we need to know, not only to be saved, but to stay saved, is given in the Scripture. We don't need another book. We don't need a creed. We don't need any other kind of book of doctrine or manual or anything else. We don't need continued prophecies. We don't need new revelations. The Bible has given us everything we need. God has given us in the Bible everything needed for every good work. If it's not found in the Bible that we're to be doing it, we shouldn't be doing it. And then we find that we are to demonstrate our faith by our good works. Second chapter of James, the second half of it, beginning verse 14, going down through verse 26. James there has a lot to say concerning faith without works. We're mostly familiar with that, but I'd like to take the time to read this text. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. I want to pause right there just for a moment. That's the only time in scripture that the expression faith only comes together. If you'll notice, the Bible says that you are saved not by faith only. That's different from what the majority of the religious world will tell us. you are not saved by faith only. Verse 25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, a lot of people have put James in conflict. They say Paul versus James or James versus Paul, and getting that idea of the competition, the opposition against one, pitting James against Paul or Paul against James. There's no competition and there's no contradiction between them. When Paul is talking about being justified by faith, he's not excluding the kind of works that James is talking about here. And when James is talking about justified by works, he's certainly not excluding the kind of faith that Paul is talking about in the book of Romans. Because Romans has in view an obedient faith. If you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, and then in chapter 16 and verse 22, the very beginning and the very end of Romans is bracketed by the expression the obedience of faith. Everything in between that is describing what the obedience of faith looks like, how it comes about, how important it is, how God has revealed it, how people have responded to it and should respond to it. Obedience of faith. That's what James is meaning here in James chapter 2. It's the working out of our faith in practical life, in everyday life. Someone has called James the book of Proverbs of the New Testament because it's scripture, it's instruction, it's doctrine put into flesh. It's how it looks when put into action. So we demonstrate our faith by our good works, but then we also find in 1 John chapter 3 in verses 16 through 18, we demonstrate our love by our good works. John there uses a very similar illustration to what James uses over in James chapter 2. He says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's very similar to what James says about you see someone who is destitute and you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed. How does that help them? How does that help us? John here says, you see someone in need, but you shut up your compassion toward him, shut up your heart toward him. How does the love of God abide in a heart like that? So he says in verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't love just in word, but practice and demonstrate and show the love of Christ in your life. We need never to lose sight of the goal of the good works that we do. We are not to do good works to draw attention to ourselves. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, in the same way, after talking about salt of the earth and light of the world, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Notice he doesn't say that they can glorify you. They'll see them. We don't have to draw attention to ourselves. Just go quietly about our business, doing the good that we know that we're to do, showing our love and practicing our faith before others. People will notice without our having to draw unnecessary attention to ourselves. But the purpose is to reflect the glory, not to ourselves, but to our Heavenly Father. Yes, they will be seen. We're not doing them for that purpose. They'll be seen, but if we're doing them in the right way, God will get the glory and not ourselves. That is an abundance of good works. That's the goal of every good work that we are to be engaged in. If you're here tonight, having never yet obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we did this morning, so also tonight, we're going to be standing to sing in a moment an invitation song designed to encourage you to put on Jesus Christ in baptism, preceded, of course, as we said earlier, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is your only hope and the only way of salvation, that you turn away from the love and practice of sin and repentance, that you make a confession of your faith, and that you then are baptized into Jesus Christ, as we read several passages a few moments ago from Romans 6 and Galatians chapter 3, to be baptized into Christ, baptized into his death and all the benefits and blessings that his death means for us and provides for us. If you've never yet done that, we're going to be encouraging you to do that. If you have already become a Christian, but you're a wayward Christian, negligent, backsliding, engaged in sin in such a way that it brings reproach upon the very name of Jesus Christ and drags the name of this congregation through the mud, then you need to repent of that sin. You need to ask God's forgiveness in prayer and ask your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with you and for you for your restoration. My friend, whatever you need to do tonight to be saved, to be assured of your salvation, to know that you have done what the Word of God says to do, that's what we're encouraging you to do right now while we stand and sing this song of invitation.